once again. I'm very honest with you. One of the reasons I'm in Judges is every time I put a mask on, I think of Gideon down in the wine press beating out wheat. And I feel like we've been through a year where there's been a lot of fear and a lot of asking God what in the world is going on. So I want to keep on talking about Gideon and what we can learn from him this morning. We're going to start with Judges chapter 6 and verse 15. But remember, Lord, Gideon replied, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. That's right. Father, this last year was a doozy. We got hit with all sorts of things that we didn't see coming. It changed our lives radically. It's still changing our lives, and we hope for normality to return, but we're not totally sure if it ever will. Father, as we think about Gideon, 7 years hiding out from the Midianites, Father, I pray that you would help us to learn from what you told him about what you want from us as we move into this new year. Lord, just open our hearts to truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the setting is, Israel has been devastated by the Midianites and their allies for 7 years. The army of the Midianites had 145,000 swordsmen. We see that in Judges chapter 8 and verse 10. And they came in not just with the swordsmen. They came in with their entire families, their flocks, their herds. They devastated everything. I want to focus on why Gideon told God that he obviously had the wrong man. The first excuse, we talked about a little bit last week, and I know I've talked about this some, but I think it's the one that's most prevalent in evangelical circles that are not Pentecostal, and I think I need to say again what I've said before on this. Gideon's first reason for saying, I can't do anything, was God has abandoned us. He doesn't do miracles anymore like he did when Moses led our ancestors out of Egypt. And the modern equivalent of that is there are so many of God's people who take the position that, you know, we're in the last days. And in the last days, there's supposed to be great apostasy. The Bible says that. And if you want me to pray for a mighty move of God in the last days, you're asking me to pray that something will happen that the Scripture says won't happen. The Scripture says there's going to be apostasy. So we might as well just hunker down and deal with it as best we can. But the idea that God would do something great and marvelous in our day, well, I just don't believe that's biblical. And I've read these verses before. And if you were in a Pentecostal church, you'd hear them on a very regular basis. But they are in the Bible. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. You know, it's interesting. If you study the history of the interaction between the church and Islam, we are seeing the greatest move of the Spirit of God ever among Muslims. Thousands are coming to faith in Christ. The fastest growing church in the world is probably in Iran. Now you think about that for a while. What is fueling it? Dreams and visions. saw it. Muslims are waking up in the morning convinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's happening all around the world in Muslim countries. It's well documented. And that's a last days thing. And Peter was quoting Joel and said, this is going to happen in the last days. And it's happening more now, as far as I can tell, than it's ever happened. God is on the move. Peter continues, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He wants to keep going till he gets to that phrase. God is still saving people. When people would talk to me about why are you praying for revival, the verse that would always come to me is Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And I can tell you from my background in New Tribes Missionary Training that in terms of reaching every tribe and tongue and people and nation, there has been more done in the last 60 years than there was in the previous 1900 in terms of getting the gospel to every people. Now you think about that and you say, yeah, that's what Jesus said. How does that happen if everybody's in apostasy? It simply doesn't. And 2 Peter 3:9 hasn't been removed from the Bible. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. We need to seal that in our hearts and our minds. We need to know that God loves people just as much as he loved them when Jesus was hanging on the cross. We know he is reaching out to people. His Holy Spirit is yearning to use us to do that. And the problem with people not being saved is always us. It's never God. He wants everyone to come to repentance. But I'd like to sort of focus this morning on Gideon's second excuse. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Again, remember the setting. He's in a wine press. He's beating out wheat in order to save it from the Midianites. He's not some big hero out there with a sword ready to go to war. He's down on his hands and knees in a wine press trying to beat out wheat so the Midianites won't get it. The Lord calls him a mighty warrior. And he says, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. Now, my best concordance is for the New American Standard. And of the 48 times the Hebrew word translated weakest in verse 15 occurs in the Hebrew text, it's translated, at least in the New American Standard, by a form of the word poor 33 times, and 7 times by the word helpless. So what did he say to the angel? He said, my clan is the poorest of all the clans of Manasseh. We're the most helpless of all the clans of Manasseh. You can't possibly think that someone from my clan could save Israel. It's simply ridiculous. We're a bunch of nobodies. One of the translations translates it, I am the least in my family. I'm the runt in the family. It probably means he was the youngest. It probably means he was the most insignificant. Later on, when the he says to them, aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grape harvest better than the full grape harvest of Ebenezer? Basically, you'd go through and you'd harvest the grapes, but you'd leave just a little bit for the poor and needy of the land. And he was saying, you know, when you folks in Ephraim have gone through your grape fields and you've gathered all your grapes, what you leave for the poor and needy is better than our full harvest. I mean, you guys are significant. We're totally insignificant. I'm going to admit, I laugh when I read the next couple passages. Because when God asks us to do something, this excuse, I am insignificant, just leaps to our lips. We're ready. The moment he says, I can't do that. I can't do that. I got this problem. Moses was learned in all the language and learning of the Egyptians, and God calls him and he says, I can't talk. I mean, there's always a reason. So, this guy, he says, my clan is the weakest, the poorest, the most helpless of you. The youngest, weakest, littlest one in my father's house. And there's absolutely nothing I can do. God says, take down the altar of Baal. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. Wait, I am the most insignificant person in the entire tribe. Take down that altar. Okay, I'll take 10 of my servants. Don't you see a little bit of a contradiction there? I'm so insignificant. I could never be used. Oh, I'll take 10 of my servants and do it. Okay. When he captures Ziba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midianites, he asks them, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. I'm from this totally insignificant family. We've got nothing. We're impoverished. We're poor. Okay, if you want me to do it, I'll take 10 of my servants and do it. Who did they kill at Tabor? They look just like you. They look like they were royalty, like they were princes. Yeah, that's my brothers. Have you ever told God you were too insignificant to do something and you were exaggerating your insignificance just a wee little bit? Gideon is doing that. And I want to say to you, God sees through all that. And he knows that. So what's the answer to the second excuse? What's the answer when God asks us to do something? Say, who, me? I'm nothing. I love 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, they don't worry about you. You're not influential. You're not from nobility. You're not the smartest people on the planet. God deliberately chooses weak, insignificant people to achieve his purposes so that God gets the glory and not an individual. Most of you know who Johnny Erickson Tata is. She talks about going into a church, and if somebody were to stand up and say, I just have the joy of the Lord because God has been so good to me, and everybody knows he's got a beautiful wife and he's got a beautiful family and a great house and a three-car garage and a wonderful job, and he talks about the joy of the Lord, they say, yeah, right. See this coming to play later. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. Now, who goes into battle with too many men? Come on. You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. And he starts out with 30,000 and he ends up with 300. God just says, I got too many men. So, let's look at the verse before and after the one we started with. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Go with what you've got. I'm sending you. That should be enough. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I'm the least of my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. See, God wants to use weak, insignificant people. People who don't have anything to brag about, to do something that will give God the glory. And if you're well-educated and wealthy, he can use you too, but the whole point is he wants something that I think people have done every time God talks to them. Gideon replied, if now I've found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Gideon says, I'm not sure I believe this. Is this really you, God? Who are you? What is this all about? Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. Said, I will wait until you return. Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat from an ephah flour and made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat. house of God. That's what the Word of God says. And we can't change the world unless we allow God to change us, the church. If COVID didn't get your attention, I'm not sure what would. And what can I do to change how things are going? All around us, we hear gloom and doom about young people not following Christ. We hear gloom and doom about churches dying. What can I do? The first thing is to pray. I think that's a given. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. Two of the things in that list about when we should cry out to God are droughts, the fuel, the wildfires in the West, and plague, pandemic. Yeah, we should pray. We should evangelize. You know, if we're going to change anything, we got to get people saved. That's real simple. If we're going to change anything, we have to make disciples. We've got far too many people who call themselves Christian and who may or may not have had an experience with Christ. Nobody can tell because of how they live. And we need people who are pouring their lives into people, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And frankly, in the United States, the church has a pretty poor reputation in a lot of places. And if you're a child of God, you have a spiritual gift. He has given you to serve one another in the body of Christ. And if you give yourself to serving, you can make the church a better place and make it easier for people to come to faith. Is God looking for volunteers? You know, one of the passages that I learned when I was still in high school was Isaiah chapter 6. And the thing that impresses me about that passage is when Isaiah saw the glory of God, then he heard what God was saying. It doesn't say